Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading with the 17th verse. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. And that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So ends the reading of the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your Word given to us through prophets and apostles. Come by your Holy Spirit this morning through who you gave it originally. Help us to understand and to see the difference it ought to make. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Saul was born in Tarsus, a citizen of the empire under the authority of Caesar. But there was never a doubt in his mind that Jewish blood flowed through his veins. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, touching the law faultless, zealous to protect and exalt the name of the Lord. And when he began to realize there were people following a new way, talking about a man named Jesus the Christ, he was zealous in his desire to put an end to those people. And so he joined others in opposing them and all of their teaching. He persecuted them. He put them in prison. He was willing to see them die and if necessary, to go to cities in other countries in order to extinguish this new cult. On his way to Damascus, he was startled and blinded by a dazzling light. And he heard this voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now you can imagine exactly how Saul would have felt in that moment. "Lord, what would you have me do?" And from that time on, the way of Saul became the way of the Apostle Paul. And instead of the words of the law on his lips, it was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's why when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he said, "You know, I really don't remember whether or not I ever baptized anyone. In fact, there are lots of things I'm sure I have done in the ministry that I don't recall. But I know one thing. When I came to work with you, I preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If there was any way Paul would have summarized his ministry and his message, it was like that. Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, the only Savior. And if you don't have Him, then you have nothing. When you stop to think about it, that is the message of the Bible. Go all the way back to the beginning, and you hear that message. We discover the first Adam, created from the ground by the power of God, who stooped to mold and then breathed into him the breath of life so that he became a living soul. And then that first Adam, created so extraordinarily and so magnificently, disobeyed the voice of his Creator, walked the way of the serpent, and judgment fell. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, "With the disobedience of that first Adam, all men became sinners." And so it became necessary for God to send a new Adam, a second Adam, into the world. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, "So Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those of us who are under the law, that we might become children of God." From the first Adam to the second Adam, the history of redemption. God working his way of grace so that in spite of the disobedience of the first Adam, through the perfect obedience of the second Adam, who was born without sin, lived without sin, but took our sin on himself on the cross so that we might have the righteousness of God in him. There we see the message of redemption. You think of Abraham and of the covenant God made with him. Abram, born on the wrong side of the tracks, probably one of the least likely to be selected. But God called him and he said, "With you I make my covenant. I will bless you. I will bless your children. And through you I will bless the nations of the world." And then God finalized that covenant in a dramatically powerful way. As he put Abram into a deep sleep. And in that sleep, Abraham saw God in the form of a smoking furnace or a lantern going down between cut animals. Animals hacked in half. God confirmed the covenant, taking what we understand to be a self-maledictory oath, saying to Abraham, "I will keep this covenant. I will keep my promises. I will bless you, even if the curse for breaking the covenant must fall on me." And that's what he did. And so one day, God sent his son, Jesus. And Jesus came to identify with us as God in the flesh. And then he died outside the wall, crucified in the death of the curse, so that God might keep his covenant. Bless you and your children and all of those who are afar off. I think of Joseph. Joseph, who was a special son, but he was not appreciated by his brothers. They hated his guts. Joseph, who was special, they despised him, and so they traded him off. And away he went to Egypt, where he suffered. And then later, in a reunion with those very same brothers, as he was the one who became their savior, he said, "You're afraid that I'm going to do something bad, but don't you understand, although you meant evil, God used it for good, to save your lives and many other people." And we think of Jesus, the special Son of the Father, the only begotten Son of the Father, who came to his own, but his own received him not, who was despised, rejected, ridiculed, and ultimately crucified. But in the greatest evil people could do, and in what appeared to be the blackest day in human history, God brought forth the greatest good we could possibly experience. Through his death, our salvation. He suffered the punishment we deserved. He made it possible for us to be forgiven. I think of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It reminds us of the very same thing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so Jesus came as he died on the cross to be the perfect and final sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. You think of the tabernacle or of the temple in the Old Testament, the place not only where God was worshipped, but the place where God was present in all of his Shekinah glory. We come here to worship today, and we are aware of the presence and the glory and the majesty of God. But how could it have been demonstrated more powerfully than in the presence of Jesus? As John says in his gospel, the first chapter, he came and tented or dwelt among us. The tabernacle of God was with men. God was present in the flesh with his people. And we know that when we get to heaven, he will be the temple, and there will be no night there. That's why the great unifying message of the Bible is the message of the gospel. It is the message of redemption. It is the truth about Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Savior Redeemer, whom God from the foundation of the world has determined to send in order to reconcile us to himself, so that we can be his family. We can be with him forever. Now, that's the reason any church exists. If you don't have that, what do you have? That's why Paul said, "My message to you was Jesus Christ crucified and risen." Now you have to think about the people to whom he was writing. Paul was writing this letter to very sophisticated Greeks. They loved novelty. They loved innovation. They loved eloquence. We might put it this way. They liked the package more than the product. If they'd been living in a modern marketing advertising world, they would have been victims of all of it. Titillate interest, but in terms of substance, that wasn't the real interest. And it's fascinating because we live in that kind of world today. There's a remarkable similarity between us and the Greeks of old. Kathleen Jamison Hall, in a very fine prize-winning book called Eloquence in an Electronic Age, has demonstrated clearly the way in which people no longer listen carefully. The public in general has a very short attention span, and I'm glad to see yours is holding up. It used to be people would listen to a political talk for an hour and a half, could recall every point like that. Have a break, listen to another hour and a half, recall every point. Can you imagine anyone doing that today in political debate? They don't even want to have points. Neil Postman, in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, says the same thing. We are losing substance. Sometimes it has been said of those who are liberal in theology, they have nothing to say, but they say it so beautifully. The problem of the age, form more than matter, style more than substance. And what the Apostle Paul was saying to people who really didn't want to hear him is, you better understand that if you don't get the message, then you're completely out of it. You're lost. You have nothing. In terms of churches, the same can be said for us. I guess my greatest disappointment in 25 or so years of ministry has been the realization that so often people do not make decisions on the basis of the real message and of true substance. They say they want it. We want the Bible. We want the gospel. But when it comes down to making real decisions, often it's architecture, it's music, it's youth, it's program. And all of those things are good. I'd like some stained glass in here today. We couldn't improve on the music. But there are some other things that would make this a much finer operation. And yet, you know and I know, if we got to make a choice, I'd rather take the gospel. Take the word of God any day and let the other pieces fall in place. I was in a church some years ago. It was a beautiful church. Our family enjoyed worshiping there on vacations. This particular day, after watching the choir process and listening to everything, enjoying that service immensely, it came time for the sermon. There were two jokes, an 8-minute message, no reference to the scriptures, and no gospel. I was sick. But I was sicker when two people right behind our family began to converse immediately after the service. And one person said to the next, "Wasn't that marvelous?" And the other person says, "Yes, and didn't he have a wonderful voice?" I wanted to turn around and say, "Can't you tell the difference? There is nothing in this place that speaks of the scriptures. There is no gospel. Can't you tell?" That's the issue. That's the issue. The very year I graduated from seminary, there was a remarkable book published after the fashion of Screwtape Letters. This was similar scintillating satire. The title was How to Become a Bishop Without Being Religious. There was some good advice. Learn to dress right, drive the right kind of car, marry the right kind of wife if you haven't already made a mistake, and so on. And somewhere in that volume, he said, you have to learn to use the right kind of words. 98% of the people, Charles Merrill Smith said, they couldn't spot theological heresy if you hit them in the head with it. But they know social heresy. So you have to be careful. And unfortunately, that is altogether too true. But let me encourage you to hear then all the more carefully the words of the Apostle Paul, that we heed the Word of God, that we hear the gospel and realize it is that sine qua non, without which there is absolutely nothing. When you're caught in the busy, hectic schedule of life and you're going helter-skelter, sometimes, you forget to focus on the most important things. And then there are those moments that bring you back. Moments of crisis. Ultimate moments of truth. Sometimes it happens when the doctor says you have cancer. Sometimes it happens when someone you love dies. And you sit by the graveside. And you hear the final words from the Word of God. When that moment comes, if there is no cross and no Christ, then what do you say? That's why Paul said, make no mistake. If there is to be a ministry, if there is to be a church, then it will be built on the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified and risen, our only hope and our salvation. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your patience, which has brought to us the gift of our salvation through Jesus Christ. We praise and thank you this morning, asking you to help us not only to acknowledge your gift, but to give ourselves in return in grateful service, doing the things you want us to do. And we pray that you will make of this commitment and effort here a mighty testimony in this city and to the very ends of the world, for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, through whom we pray. Amen.